Morning. My understanding there was some sort of a rugby match, or some people might be sleeping in. Just a little clarity, the ministry that we support in Uganda is Calvary Chapel, Fort Portal. It's a ministry that my wife and I founded in 2003. We were missionaries there for about a little more than 13 years, and it's now being run by a gentleman named Nicholas Chimuhendo. He is one of my closest friends, but he's the senior pastor now at the church, and God's doing some cool things there and giving them fresh vision, and they've started a school. Him and Greg, who's one of the elders, Josephine as well, started a school out of their home. They live in a duplex with one another, and their hope and prayer is to actually construct a school and a place to meet and actually live on the church land. If that's something you're interested in getting more information on, I can get that to you. And we'll try to keep you in touch with what's going on there. So that's Calvary Chapel, Fort Portal, if you're interested. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 this morning? Matthew chapter 7, where continuing our study through the Sermon on the Mount, and we have slowed down considerably once we came to this really important teaching of Jesus, this sermon that he presents to his followers there on the shores near Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. I remember 2019, my wife and I, we celebrated our anniversary on the Sea of Galilee, and it was awesome because we, that day, were able to go up on the Mount of Beatitudes. There's, you know, a church and things up there, and we were prayed over by Amir Sarfati was there with us, and they prayed over us, and it was what a great anniversary gift that was. And it really was a gift, so they paid for our way. And look, if you're interested in following what's going on in the world in consideration of end times, I'd recommend that you look at Behold Israel as one source of that information. It can kind of keep you up to date and those sorts of things. But also keep your perspective right, because keeping up to date can be discouraging as well. So you need to keep your perspective right and comparing those things with what God says in His Word. Amen? All right, so this morning we're in Matthew chapter 7, verses 12 through 14 only, and not really much of a message title. It's just the golden rule and the narrow gate. And so that's just what we're going to be looking at this morning together, the golden rule and the narrow gate. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us through His Word this morning. Father, thank You that we are just able to come to You in the capacity that we have this morning, to freely cry out to You, God, not only Your worth and how incredible and amazing You are, but also, Lord, to present our hearts to You in worship. Lord, we know that You're here with us. We don't even really need to ask for You to be here, that You are here. And Father, we pray that as You are here, as Your Spirit moves and works among us, that You would, one of those works, Lord, would be the softening of our hearts and the opening of our ears. Because, God, we admit that we can be stubborn sometimes. And sometimes, Lord, the words You want to speak to us just go right in one ear and out the other. And Father, I pray that that wouldn't happen for us this morning. But Father, that we would be able to grasp what You have and that we would hold on to it. And God, that it would not just be us getting into Your Word this morning, but that Your Word would really get into us and that it would affect change, that it would impact our lives in significant ways, especially, Lord, in the way that we might treat one another. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, God, that it gives to us instruction and correction. Father, we pray for those, again, who couldn't be here this morning, who are sick. We pray, God, that You'd minister powerfully to them, not only spiritually, but also physically, that You'd heal them. Lord, for those who are away or maybe they have other engagements, Lord, we pray for them that You'd bring them back safely. And Lord, that You would just really bless this morning as we gather together in Your name and for Your glory. And we come to You, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King. And we say, Amen. Now, already in this chapter, that's chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus has presented to us some important instruction on how he expects his followers to treat other people. And you remember in the opening verses of chapter 7, Jesus said, "Judge not that you be not judged." And he goes on to really explain to us what he means by that. And a couple of the things that we saw is Jesus is warning us against hypercritical judgment and hypocritical judgment. Don't be overly critical of others and don't judge in a hypocritical or, you know, behind a mask sort of way. He then went on just after that to encourage us to discern and discriminate among people when it's concerning things that are holy and valuable. And he said, don't give what is holy to dogs and don't cast your pearls before swine. And following this, what we looked at last week was the encouragement of Jesus toward persistent prayer. Pray persistently to God. And he offered to us a promise of answered prayer that was based, really, on the goodness of our Heavenly Father. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask? An encouraging message, and I was reminded of that as we were singing this morning, that when I fight on my knees. And how often we need to be reminded that the battle we're in is a spiritual battle, and that we oftentimes wrestle against flesh and blood, or we wrestle against principalities and powers as though it's flesh and blood that we're fighting. We need to remind ourselves that we're in a spiritual battle. And we ought to go to the Lord constantly, consistently, and persistently in prayer. And so as we come to verse 12, Jesus gives what appears to me to be a summary statement, going back to what he began with in chapter 7, a summary statement for how you and I, the followers of Jesus, should treat one another or treat other people in general. And we call this today the golden rule. Have you ever heard that term before? Follow the golden rule. That's how we would teach our children. This is the golden rule. This is a principle that you need to learn at a young age and apply to your life. And it's still something that we teach our children with. Let's read it together. Verse 12 of chapter 7 says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." You remember earlier, Jesus talked a lot about what true righteousness was. And now here he says, this is the law and the prophets, that you would do to others as you would have them or as you want them to do to you. Now, typically when I would read the word therefore, I would try to figure out what it's there for. Because it's a statement that connects what Jesus is about to say to what Jesus has said just prior to this. Now, I don't know how this statement connects with the context of prayer. I read some different opinions as to how these two might connect, and I don't know. I'm not sure exactly how it relates to prayer, but it does relate tremendously to the prior statement of what the prior statement that Jesus said about judging. It certainly relates to how Jesus instructed our judgment of others, and it will relate to what Jesus says further. And so he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Now, first of all, I think we need to see that this teaching is familiar. We recognize this teaching, we've heard it, and in fact, a lot of people who haven't grown up in church, who aren't familiar with the Word of God or Scripture itself, they'd probably be familiar with this concept as well. There are not many commands of Jesus that have a nickname like the Golden Rule. Like, we give this one a nickname. But the Golden Rule is a teaching that a lot of people are familiar with. Sometimes our familiarity is a dangerous thing, because when we are familiar with something, we tend to overlook it. But we need to be careful not to do that this morning. Now, beyond our familiarity with this teaching, we need to see that similar concepts were also taught by influential philosophers and religious leaders that predated Jesus, sometimes by hundreds of years. And the reason that I'm sharing this with you is because there are skeptics that will take what we're reading this morning and they will attempt to diminish the teaching of Jesus Christ by saying that there were other men who taught these things before him. And so I've gone ahead and got out in front of that a little bit this morning. And I wanted to just read to you some of these teachings. One is found in a religion called Zoroastrianism, something like that. I butchered that, but I don't care. It's in an ancient religion in Iran or Persia. It's estimated, unsure, but about 600 years before Jesus is born. Zoroaster taught that nature is only good when it shall not do unto others or unto another whatever is not good for its own self. Another person that taught this, you'd be more familiar with this guy, Buddha. And in Buddhism, which really is India, is where it was founded, about 500 years earlier, Buddha said, "Hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful." All right, so that's pretty good. Another person, another one you'd be familiar with, Confucius says in China about 500 years earlier, also what you do not want done to yourself, do not to others. And so the reason I mention this, is because skeptics attempt to diminish the teachings of Jesus here by saying that Jesus is nothing special. That his teaching is nothing special, and some may even imply some sort of an ideological perjury, as though Jesus just simply was copying someone else. Now, the direct influence of these religions or these philosophies within the sphere of Jewish thought was minimal at best. They didn't have a real impact, these guys, Buddha, Confucius, and Zoroaster, they didn't have a great impact on Jewish thinking in the first century. In fact, it would have been doubtful that anyone that Jesus is speaking to would have heard these things directly from these religions. But these weren't the only people to present this idea. In fact, another person by the name of Socrates, or as my son calls him, Socrates, was a philosopher in ancient Greece about 400 years predating the birth of Jesus. Socrates, would have had a greater influence within the culture that Jesus is speaking, being a Greek culture. He said, "Do not do to others what would anger you if done to you by others." Now, even so, those listening to Jesus were Jewish. And the teaching of Socrates wasn't something that they would really submit themselves to. The average Jew probably wouldn't have been extremely familiar even with the teaching or the philosophies of a man named by the name of Socrates. Without a doubt, however, they would have heard of a Jewish scholar who we call Rabbi Hillel, but he is known, this time he was known as the Elder Hillel, and he was born about 100 years before Jesus. Extremely influential teacher and scholar of Judaism, born in Babylon, and then he came to Jerusalem. He was the head of the Pharisees. He was made the head of the Sanhedrin, a very influential scholar in Judaism. And the Talmud records a time when a Gentile who was a non-Jew came and asked Hillel to teach him the Torah while he, the Gentile, stood on one foot. Torah is a bit overwhelming, Hillel, so I'm going to stand on one foot. I want you to condense for me the Torah, which is the law. Tell me how I ought to live. And Hillel responded by saying, "That which is hateful to you, do not to your fellow. That is the entire Torah, and the rest is its commentary. Now go and study." So quite a powerful statement. In fact, Hillel was well known for this statement. This was one of his teaching, one of his majorly important teachings, and it's a good principle. If people chose to live according to these principles, it would surely have a positive impact on society. If people just simply didn't do what is hurtful or harmful, what they wouldn't want done to them, that would be a good benefit for society. But does the familiar teaching of these men mean that the teaching of Jesus was unoriginal or uninspired? I don't think so. At first glance, it appears that there's a strong case for the skeptic, because the teaching of Jesus is after the teaching of these men, and it's similar to the teaching of these men. But it doesn't take much examination to notice that Jesus was taking that something that was familiar, perhaps for hundreds of years, and changing it significantly to make a deeper impact. As I said, there is probably no doubt that the people were familiar with the teaching of Hillel, but Jesus changes it so that this teaching isn't just familiar, this teaching is fresh. It is fresh. Because I don't know if you noticed the theme of all of these other teachers, but we'll get into it in a moment. Jesus was no doubt familiar himself with the teaching of Hillel. But rather than reject Hillel's teaching as wrong, Jesus raises the bar from what Hillel taught. He raises the standard ultimately for those who follow him. Jews may have been content following the teaching of Hillel, which was don't do something wrong to your fellow, if you wouldn't want them to do something wrong to you. But Jesus raises the bar for those who would follow him. You see, for all of these other religions and all of these other teachings from Confucius, from Socrates, from Zoroaster, from Hillel, from all of these other people, not doing evil seemed like the highest calling. And even an impossible struggle to maintain, just to simply restrain yourself from hurting other people. But the righteous calling of Jesus exceeds the rules that were laid out by all these other religious leaders and philosophers, including Hillel. The teaching of Jesus differs in a very significant way. If you notice the theme, all of the others discouraged their followers from doing negative things. From negative actions, don't do things that are hurtful. Jesus encourages his followers toward positive action. And that's a very significant difference. And so skeptics will attempt to trap Christians on this, saying Jesus copied it. Look, I think that Jesus was familiar with what Hillel taught, but Jesus took that teaching and said, this is what it really looks like to be pleasing to God, to be righteous. This is what you ought to do as my followers. Let me explain. The previous teachings teach us not to steal from somebody. If you don't want them to steal from you, don't steal from them. The teaching of Jesus instructs us to give to somebody. If you want somebody to give to you, you give to them. It's very different, isn't it? The former teaches you not to abuse someone, not to, you know, you don't want somebody to run up and smack you in the face. So don't do that to them. But the teaching of Jesus is different. You want somebody to come and bless you and be kind to you, then you do that to them. Go out of your way. The former teaches us not to abuse, but this, the teaching of Jesus, shifts our heart toward kindness and love that is proactive in the way that we see and treat one another. Do you see the difference? It may appear subtle, but it's not subtle at all. It's extreme. See, often we grow discouraged or depressed when people mistreat us. Have you ever felt that way? I certainly have. And because we know how we want to be treated. I want to be treated well. I want to be treated with kindness and respect. I want people to be patient with me. I need patience. And I really wish people would be patient with me. I want people to show kindness to me. Just be nice. Extend mercy. Extend some grace. Share with me. If you have a bowl of ice cream, I want you to share that with me. Amen? And look, show me some love. Show me some respect, we would say. We want to feel that. We want to experience that from others. So what Jesus says to his followers is, if you want that, give that. If that's what you want in your life, then that's what you should give from your life. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. And so, yes, it's familiar to some extent, but it's very fresh. Because Jesus is saying that his followers need to be proactive in giving out and in loving and all of these other things. But another thing about this is I think it's very far-reaching. See, while Hillel taught that not doing to others what you wouldn't want others to do to you was the entire Torah, the law, Jesus expresses really the true heart of God through the law, which was not merely meant to constrain us for evil. God's desire isn't just to keep us from doing wrong things. He wants us to do right things. It's meant to compel us toward righteousness. Now, ultimately, we know that righteousness is found only in Jesus Christ, only in his sacrifice. But when it comes to living among people, to relating to one another, it's not enough just not to do bad things to other people. We need to go a step further and do good things toward other people. Is there an amen there in any of your... sometimes it's so hard to read Kiwis. I'm not sure what's going on. It's hard to read the room, a room full of Kiwis, you know? So I have to ask. Sometimes I have to ask for an amen. Like, do you get it? Are you hearing me? Is my mic working? Think of how a commitment to live this way, where instead of being so self-absorbed that you're not getting what you want, you're others-focused so that you're giving what you want, think of how radically this could shape your own life and your own relationships with other people. Imagine if the church were so committed to the golden rule that we would do to others what we want them to do to us. You know, sometimes people complain. Did you know that? Sometimes people complain. You become familiar with those things when you become a pastor. You complain sometimes. Sometimes those complaints are, you know, people just don't reach out. We want people to reach out. So what would Jesus say? Then reach out to them. If you want others to do that to them, right? It's a pretty simple principle. Man, I just wish somebody would talk to me. Well, if you want that, then you talk to them. I wish those people weren't so quick to judge. Sometimes we judge people that are quick to judge. Well, don't be quick to judge others. I wish someone would invite me for a meal. Invite them. I wish someone would show me respect. Then be respectful to others. If you want people to speak well of you, speak well of others. If you want to have friends, be friendly. It's a pretty simple concept, but it's pretty difficult to maintain. But that's what Jesus wants for his followers. Now, this doesn't mean, and we shouldn't take this to the extreme. When I say it's far-reaching, I'm talking about how it will impact the church and our own lives in extreme ways, far-reaching ways. But it doesn't mean that a judge, for instance, should be lenient towards those who are guilty all of the time. It doesn't mean that a police officer should let you off the hook if you're speeding. And you think, you know, if you're a real Christian, you wouldn't want a ticket, would you, police officer? Look, it doesn't work like that necessarily. It doesn't mean that we should disregard the continuing need for discernment and discrimination. Jesus is going to have a kind of a battle, if you would say, against the Pharisees throughout the book of Matthew. He's going to say some pretty harsh things to them, hard things to hear. And so it doesn't mean that you can't correct and rebuke and exhort. In fact, we're encouraged to do that with all long-suffering and patience. It doesn't mean that false teachers shouldn't be corrected when they're false, when they're wrong. We can see how this would change our lives if we would just live accordingly. So, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You just do this. This is it. And then he says, and going on to the next point, then he says, enter by the narrow gate. And some would relate this to what Jesus has just said. This is the narrow way of living. This is, you know, this is not something common, but we're going to look at it a little bit more broadly this morning, a little bit differently. But he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. A few things about the teaching of this narrow gate or this narrow way. The first, I think, is that it's pretty straightforward. Just like the teaching we just read, the golden rule, this is pretty straightforward. Jesus presents to us two options, two gates, two destinations. This way of thinking was widely accepted among the audience that Jesus was addressing, among the Jews. But in our time, this understanding and idea that there are two options, there are two ways to go and two destinations to arrive at, is being challenged. Many people today reject the notion of there only being two options. It seems a little bit too narrow-minded for them. And something gaining popularity in the world and in the church is this idea that there are many paths that all lead to the same destination, and coincidentally, that destination is always heaven. You know, it doesn't matter what you believe in. It doesn't, if you're sincere. I mean, they'll say all sorts of things, but you know, we're all going to end up in the same place, and that same place is always heaven, not hell. Generally, a lot of people would refer to this as universalism. That there's universal salvation, and doesn't really matter what you believe about theology and the cross, you'll end up in heaven eventually. And let me just say this, it directly contradicts the straightforward teaching of Jesus and the message of the gospel. Sadly, the message of the gospel is being rejected and replaced with views like this by those who claim to be Christian authors and artists and pastors. And you might ask yourself, well, why would people reject the straightforward teaching of the Bible? What's behind that? Why would you reject this idea that there are two ways, and you can go one way or another, and it will lead you to one destination or another? Why would you reject that? Well, a few reasons that I could think of. I'm sure there are many more, but the first is that hell is not an attractive destination. Nobody wants to talk about hell. That's not... You're supposed to be sharing the gospel with me. That's good news. Hell is not good news. That's the point of the good news. You don't have to go there. Jesus made a way so that you wouldn't go there. That's the good news. And so one reason is that hell is not an attractive thing to talk about. And so, but rather than deny the existence of hell, we should warn people about it. Part of our job description as the followers of Jesus. Another reason that I think people would reject the straightforward teaching of Jesus about there being two options here is that the Bible's authority has been diminished in the minds and hearts of a lot of Christians. But rather than attempt to alter what Jesus says, we should accept what Jesus says. See, you might hear among the church people who say, well, you know, this isn't the Bible isn't the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. I kind of get where some of them are coming from, but man, this is a dangerous way to think. And it's dangerous because it creates an environment where people see themselves as editors. And they get to pick and choose what they want to believe. And see, the danger of picking and choosing what you want to believe is that you get to create your own God. It leads to idolatry. I don't want to believe in a God that would doom people to hell. So I'll change what the Bible says. I won't believe that part. I won't talk about that part. And what you risk doing is creating for yourself an idol that is more palatable to you and to others. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that all Scripture, and this is not on the, slides, but it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, is what that means. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so if you are kind of this way where you read God's word and you're like, I don't like that part, but I really like this part, so I'll ignore what God says about this, but I'll take this for my life, you've created an idol. Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We don't get to pick and choose what we want to believe. Christians don't want to be narrow-minded is another reason. Have you ever been called narrow-minded? You narrow-minded bigot, or you narrow-minded Christian. Don't you see that there's a lot of different ways to live? And you're treated like a fool, and man, that hurts when you're called narrow-minded, because most people don't see themselves as narrow-minded, and you're thinking, man, I don't feel like I'm narrow-minded. I feel like I'm open-minded. I'm hearing you. I just disagree with you. And I think a lot of Christians don't want to feel that way. They don't want to be rejected by the world. They don't want to be considered narrow-minded. But rather than being overly concerned with what people think of us, we should be concerned with what is true. What is true? The truth is that narrow is the way that leads to life. And there are few that will find it. Look, we can maintain an open heart and mind without compromising the truth of God's word. Understanding that there is a narrow way will actually help us to love others by speaking the truth to them. Being called narrow isn't the worst thing that can be said of us when we understand that narrow is the way that leads to life. In a sense, you could say, you know what, I'm open-minded and then I'm willing to hear your arguments, but God only made one way to him. There's only one way to God, and that's Jesus. And I get that you wish that he had done all of these other things, that you want to make your own way, that you want to do it yourself, that maybe there's this other person that you want to follow instead, but that's not what God's provided. It's a narrow way. And if we're to take Jesus at his word, which I would suggest, I think it's important to do, the question then is this: which way are you walking? Which gate have you entered? The many paths of universalism, because there are many paths, they're all contained on a broad road, and they go through a broad gate, and that broad gate is destruction. So when you think of all of these other ways, they don't lead to life, and that's a lie. That's a deception. They lead through the gate of destruction. There's one way that leads to life. And so you see that this is a serious message. It's straightforward, but it's serious. And here Jesus says that the narrow road or the narrow path, the narrow way is difficult. It's difficult. It's not an easy one. Few find it, and it's a hard road to travel that leads to life. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 25, the same instruction is given, but what he says there is that his followers ought to strive to enter that gate. And the word for strive is the Greek word we get our word agonize from. Agonize to ensure that you enter through the narrow gate. Struggle, contend to make sure that you enter the narrow gate. But why should you agonize for a narrow gate? There's a broad gate. There's a lot of people on it. It's friendly and welcoming, and you'll have friends to travel through this life with. You won't be lonely on this narrow road that's difficult. Why agonize for a narrow gate? Jesus makes it clear. He's not addressing just the way that we live. He's addressing where we're headed. It's serious because life and destruction are at stake. So asking yourself that question, which path I'm on, is a serious one that you need to consider. How am I walking, and where am I walking to? What does it look like to strive to enter this gate? You could answer that question in a lot of ways. I think simplistic way of answering it is, it looks like following Jesus. It looks like following Jesus. And let me read this just to explain what I'm talking about. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus will say, and we'll get into this later, in a few months, but it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" At the cross, it wasn't like, oh, you get to put on some jewelry, right? Take up the cross was a bad thing. You don't take up that. That's death to self. Take up your cross and follow me, because whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his works. It looks like following Jesus. That's what the narrow path, that's what the gate looks like. It looks like dying to yourself. It looks like taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following Jesus. It looks like walking in obedience to commands like love others as you would love yourself. Like do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Following Jesus, despite what you've heard, maybe from other people, following Jesus is not easy. Sometimes it is, but a lot of times it's not. And the narrow path can feel pretty lonely sometimes. And you see your friends and your family are on a broad path and they're drinking and partying and having fun, and you're thinking to yourself, man, that looks better. But it's not. Remember, the end is destruction. Let me just say this. Jesus doesn't promise you ease if you would follow him. He promises you some suffering and some pain. Paul says, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Oh, I don't like persecution. Narrow-minded. That hurts my feelings. But Jesus does promise rest to those who come to him. If you labor and are heavy laden, come to me and find rest. He promises his Spirit to come alongside to strengthen and empower you. He promises to give you peace in the midst of the darkest of storms and trials. He promises eternal life, and that the path there will sometimes be lonely and difficult. And maybe you've been going through it. Maybe you feel like, I'm not sure this is all worth it. It feels lonely. It feels difficult. Why is it so hard to follow you? And maybe you need the Spirit to come and encourage you once again. Maybe you just need to come to Jesus and find that rest because you're weary and heavy laden. Take his yoke upon you. Learn from him. He's meek and lowly in heart. And remember, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Again, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. So when we talk about all of those other guys, Buddha, Socrates, those guys, thieves and robbers, the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. There are two gates. Each gate leads to a different destination. And the question we need to answer for ourselves is, which path am I currently on? Where am I now headed? See, the good news this morning is that if you're hearing my voice, it's not too late to veer off the broad path. God's given you an exit. And you can veer off that broad path onto the narrow at any moment. If you place your faith in Jesus, if you take up your cross and follow him. And another thing is, and it goes along with this idea, it's serious, but it's also sobering, isn't it? Though the Jews would have agreed with the concept of there being two ways, the emphasis of Jesus is on few finding the right path. That would have surprised the Jews, because most of the Jews thought that as a whole, they were on the path of eternal life. And that there were few who would be on the path to destruction. The teaching of Jesus, however, would have been a sobering consideration to understand that there are few who will travel through this gate of eternal life by comparison to those who would be brought to destruction. The same is true for most people today. So many people think that because they are good, according to societal standards, they've not committed any armed robbery or murdered anybody, and they think, well, I'm a pretty good person, that they're destined for heaven. The Bible, however, offers a sobering picture of what it requires to inherit eternal life. And really what is required if you want to inherit eternal life is absolute, total perfection. Darn. I'm out. Right? If that's what it takes to enter eternal life, I'm out. I'm not absolutely perfect. And that's the point. Nobody is. So does that mean that nobody will go to heaven? See, the Bible tells us a story from the beginning that God's intention to save mankind from sin, which sin in one way means missing the mark of God's righteous perfection. Picture a target and an arrow. If you don't hit dead center, you've sinned and you've missed the mark. And we've all missed the mark. The Bible confirms that for us. The Bible confirms and calls anything that is unrighteous sin, but it presents only one way for our sin to be dealt with before God. That is through the shed blood and the sacrifice of another. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, that's one of the beautiful pictures about the Old Testament. The Old Testament's presented to us, it's real, it really happened, it's history, but it's also, this is kind of cheesy, but I'll say it anyway. It's all right. Sometimes I'm cheesy, and I like cheese sometimes.
That's great.
Oh, great. Not grated cheese. It's my son. Forgive him, Lord, he doesn't know what he... I completely lost my train of thought. Oh, it's not just history and that it really happened. It's his story to save mankind. See, at Mount Sinai, God gave to Israel a law. You remember that? 10 commandments. You know, not to have any other God before me, not to take the Lord's name in vain, not to have any idols. So all of those sorts of things, how to treat one another, not to murder, or these things. And so he gave the commandments. He gave to them. And then as Moses was coming down the mountain, you know what they were doing? Breaking all of them. He's like, here's the commandments, guys. Wait, you're breaking them all right now. And so he breaks the commandments, this tablets. And so what God does after giving the law, do you know what he does? He gives to them a system of sacrifice. It's like, I know you're going to break all of these, so let me create a way in which you can come to me having your sins covered. So he creates a sacrificial system, and in that system, one must take an animal, a spotless animal, and sacrifice it. And then for that time, those sins would be overlooked temporarily. Now these things were done not because that was what we should do, but because that's pointing to what God would do in Jesus. And that's what the cross is all about. We can enter the narrow gate because of what Jesus has done for us, the spotless Lamb of God. Let me read to you, just going along with this, and then we'll have a time of worship, and you guys can receive communion on your own. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The author of Hebrews goes into detail here, explaining the very thing I just mentioned. He says that the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered if the sacrifices worked? Couldn't they have stopped offering them? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This is now a quote from the Old Testament, but for Messiah, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, that's the Old Testament for us, in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So he goes on to commentate on what that means. He says, previously saying, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Get this. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. We no longer have the ceremonial or the sacrificial system of animals. He's taken that away to establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified. That means set apart and made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, if you're awake still, can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Amen. That's good news. It's good news because what it means is that we can travel this path. We're not alone. Jesus is with us. He's made the way for us to enter into eternal life. And we want to close this morning. I'm going to make my way back over to the guitar. And we want to close just with prayer and communion, and just remembering that, you know, we can travel this path that leads to life, not because we are strong, not because we did anything of ourselves, but because God is good, and because Jesus has died in our place for our sins. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the truth of your word. Thank you, God, that we can this morning live in a way that honors you toward others, that we this morning can walk a narrow and difficult road because we're not alone, because you've gone before us, and because you have died to give us your righteousness and to take our sin. God, we rejoice in that this morning. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, and maybe they're walking the broad road, they think they're safe, but they're not. God, if you have convicted their heart, may today be the day of salvation for them. And with our eyes closed, our heads bowed, if the Lord has convicted your heart and you're just thinking, you know, I'm not on the narrow road. I'm not sure I'm headed toward eternal life. If that's you, then the Bible tells us that with our hearts we believe, with our mouths we confess unto salvation. And so if that's you, this morning, just put your hand up, and I want to pray with you. Anyone at all? Hallelujah. Father, I pray for those who may be struggling, those who may be stumbling in sin. Lord, I pray that this morning you would strengthen them. And Father, as we prepare our hearts now for communion, I pray that you'd be honored as we examine ourselves before you, as we thank you for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. So communion's just on the back table. I encourage you this morning just to get out of your seats, grab the communion items, make your way back to your seat, and receive as we close with a song or two.